This last week, I got to talk with a friend of mine who's a lifelong Christian. He was baptized as a little baby. He was confirmed. Very faithful in his attendance of worship and Bible studies. And yet he shared with me, he said, "Dan, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven." And he said, "I hope so." And that hope was not the biblical hope of "I know so." It was, I'm doubting here. And as I thought about that conversation with him, I have to assume that some people here today, some people watching online, feel the same way he does. Some of you are lifelong Christians. Maybe some of you are new to Christianity. Maybe today's your first day in a church. But maybe you've been wondering, where are you going to go when you die? Maybe your confidence has been lacking of whether or not you're going to go to heaven or not. And that's why I'm thankful for the Word of God that we're going to be meditating on today, because in it, it gives us this hope, the sure hope of knowing and this confidence of being able to say, yes, I am saved. Yes, I am going to heaven. And the words that we're going to meditate on today were written by the Apostle Paul, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there was a time in the Apostle Paul's life that as he reflected back, he could say, yeah, there was definitely a time when he was not going to heaven. Heaven was not his home. He was on the fast track to eternal damnation in hell. Until someone got a hold of him. And that someone is Jesus Christ. And so in his letter to the Colossians, he constantly reminded them. He said, you got to hold on to Jesus. Don't let go. And he's warning them over and over again. He says, look, there are going to be people and philosophies and ideas and things that are going to try to take your grip off of Christ. And so in his letter, he reminded us last week, he said this. He told us a mystery. Everybody loves a mystery, right? And he says, the way that you hold on to Jesus is by Jesus. Crazy, right? But he says that that's the miracle of faith, is that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Christ is in you, and he gives you his power, he gives you his energy to hold on and not let go. Because we are in a spiritual fight, and I talk about this a lot because I think we forget about it a lot, but we are in a spiritual war, and our main enemies are the devil and his lies. It's our own sinful nature that we carry with us wherever we go. You've probably noticed that temptation doesn't leave when you leave certain buildings or go into certain buildings. It's always with you. And then it's also the corrupt world around us that are relentlessly trying to get us to doubt, always planting these seeds of doubt in our minds, getting us to question our relationship status with our Heavenly Father. And so this is why Paul keeps saying the same things over and over again. And you're going to, if you've been with us the last few weeks walking through Colossians, you're going to hear some familiar themes, which is okay. But I promise you today, as we go deeper into Colossians, you're going to hear some new treasures that the Apostle Paul unearths. But it's always and forever going to be about Christ, holding on to him and his promises. So look with me right now at Colossians chapter 2. And begin with verse 6, Paul says this, "So then just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving." So Paul gives us this picture here of being rooted and built up into Jesus. And last time we talked about, we do this, we grow our roots deeper into Christ by regularly and even daily reading God's word and meditating on it. And that is obviously my constant encouragement to you guys, is to read God's word, have your daily devotions. But some of you recently told me, you said, "Pastor, I don't always understand what I read. Sometimes it's confusing." And I get that, and I'll make an admission to you. I don't always understand what I read in the Bible, and I need other people to explain it to me. And it reminds me of Acts chapter 8. God told a man named Philip to go up to a chariot where there was a man from Ethiopia sitting there. And so Philip runs up, and the man's reading the book of Isaiah. And he asks him, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said this, very humbly. He says, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" Now, this was a highly educated man. He worked for the queen of Ethiopia, and yet he needed God's word explained to him. We all need it. In fact, that's why here at Faith, our sermons, maybe they feel more like Bible studies. I try to break it down for you so you can understand what you're hearing. That's why we have Faith Kids. You saw the kids leave earlier. We want them to understand God's word at their level. This is why we have faith in focus. This is for new people that we want you to nail down the fundamental foundational truths of God's word so you can be confident in that. And that's why we have our growth groups, our small group Bible studies. Because in those groups, what you're going to find out is somebody knows something that you don't know. And you know something that they don't know. And what happens is as we share our collective knowledge from God's word, we grow together in the word. And the result of getting our roots deeper into Christ, building ourselves up on that foundation, is we are then strengthened in our faith. We become more confident in what we believe and who we believe in, that when the lies and the doubts come creeping in, that we know where to go to the truth of God's word to alleviate any of those feelings. And so therefore, our faith is strengthened. And then what happens then is as we grow in our faith, he says we end up overflowing with thankfulness. Now, I envision this. Take a glass of water. How many of you poured a juice this morning or milk in your bowl? And you just keep pouring. And it just keeps going. And my kids do this every morning. It's wonderful. So you're just pouring and it's going everywhere. He says, overflowing with thanksgiving. Oozing out of every nook and cranny. When was the last time you oozed thankfulness? Can you remember? When was the last time you were just overflowing? It's like, oh, life is so good. If it's been a while, I'll tell you why it's been a while, because I just went through this recently. It's because, I just heard this analogy. If you stick your nose in Limburger cheese, you know what you're going to smell? Limburger cheese. And if you don't know how gross that is, I YouTubed it, and people are like, oh my, they could not. They said it didn't taste that bad, but the smell was wretched, right? If you stick your nose in bad stuff, what are you going to smell all the time? Bad stuff. Like if you're only focusing on the bad going on in your life, even the good will seem negative. And if you're only focusing on the negative, even the positive things become, ugh. But when we're rooted and built up in Christ, when we focus our eyes on Jesus and think about what he has done for us and remember the promise in Romans chapter 8 that God our Father works everything out for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, then through those lenses, we can experience the bad and say, you know what? I know God's going to use this for my good. That we can go through very negative and dark times and say, but I know God's going to turn this into a positive and turn on the light. Paul is telling us to go on the offensive. He says this is how we defend ourselves, is that we are proactive, we're intentionally in the word of God. And I get it. As much as I preach it, there are times where I just say, I'm too busy. I don't want to do it. I'm too lazy. I get it. But this is why we have to remind ourselves over and over again. It is worth it because we're in the fight. Take the 5 minutes to open up the word. Meditate on it, think about it, pray about it. Get those roots deeper into Jesus. And what's going to happen? Your faith, you're going to feel it immediately. You're like, whoa, I have a better perspective on this. That those nervous feelings, they're dissipating. Those doubts go away. And then what? I am so thankful. Then we get to rejoice and get a different perspective on life. So Paul says, go on the offensive. But now he teaches us in these next verses how to go on the defensive as well. He says this, see to it that no one takes you captive, no one takes you prisoner through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. I'll explain this a little bit more in a second. He says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That is a crazy sentence, isn't it? But think about it. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity of God lives in bodily form in Jesus. So, simply put, Jesus is God. And in God is fullness. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Have you ever heard of that idea that we all have this God-shaped hole in our hearts? There's this emptiness. And you try to fill it with all kinds of stuff. Not Jesus stuff, but just stuff. And it just makes you feel emptier and emptier. He says the only way we can be full is through Christ. He is the head over every power and authority. So he's the ruler. So Paul's saying, in addition to being on the offensive, believing the right things, he says now we need to not believe the wrong things. He says to watch out, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. And in a broad sense, in the 21st century, probably the main philosophy out there is secularism. This idea that God doesn't exist and everything must be proved through logic and the scientific method, and that there are no such things as miracles or supernatural. There is no eternity. When you die, that's it, and you just go into this black hole. And it's very popular. It's got a lot of traction. Lots of people follow this idea. But what does Paul say about it? He says it's hollow. In the Greek, the word hollow means here ineffective. It's worthless. It's pretty on the outside, but there's no substance on the inside. If you leave God out of your worldview, it's like building a house on a bad foundation. And every house built on a bad foundation eventually is going to what? Fall. These philosophies, these hollow human philosophies, lack any value in helping us restrain our sinful desires. So human philosophies, they'll promise you that, hey, you do this, you follow these 10 steps, you'll be a better person, you'll have a better life, all the while avoiding the fact that there's a spiritual component. If you don't understand, if you don't believe that you have a sinful nature, and if you don't believe that Jesus is the only one who can help you knock that sinful nature down, you're always going to lose, and you're never going to experience the fullness that Jesus has won for you. These secular philosophies say that faith and reason are diametrically opposed to one another. But faith and reason go hand in hand, because the Bible is God's word, absolute truth, and when we interpret it correctly, what we find out is it is reasonable, it is logical, and throughout those 66 books of the Bible, it's consistent. But any human philosophy, if you take it to its nth degree, if you get it all the way to its end, what happens? You find out that inevitably it is a dead end, and it is illogical. Because ultimately these human philosophies, not built on Christ, not built on God, don't hit both our head and our heart. They may hit your head, it may be exciting, and we got all this undercover stuff and all these mysteries that you can discover. And it's interesting, it's intriguing, but it's only here. But what we find in Jesus is fullness. That not only does he hit our minds, not only does he give us wisdom for wise living, but he hits our heart. He heals our consciences. He takes away those burdens that we carry with us because of the sins we have committed. Jesus Christ is our fullness. And here's an equation I like to give people. See, oftentimes what these philosophies will say, it's stuff minus God equals everything. So this idea of that atheism, for example. Atheism means without God. So you can live your life without God and you're fine. Or some people bring in another philosophy saying, yeah, you need God plus this and this and this and this. And Jesus is great, but you need this, this. And anytime you hear the word plus or but, be leery. Because here's the equation that we need to live by. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus alone is the fullness. If you want fullness, if you want to get rid of the emptiness, it's Jesus alone. And the Colossians needed to be reminded of this because they were being attacked by the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were smooth talkers. They came in, they knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and they came in, they're like, you know what? Believe in the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Believe in his son, Jesus Christ, that's great. But also, you got to be circumcised. Without circumcision, you cannot be saved. And this is what you need to know about circumcision. So in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord appears to the great patriarch Abraham, and he says that through your seed, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. I'm going to send the Savior through you. And to mark that covenant with you, I'm going to have you do a little surgery on yourself and on all your children called circumcision. And it's going to be a reminder that the Savior of the world will come through your family line. And so every baby boy 8 days old, without their volition, without saying, I want this done, you know, obviously they didn't know what was going on. Their parents would perform this little surgery. And as the child grew, the parents would remind them, this is what this means. And again, this was always pointing ahead to the promised Savior. Now, here's the thing, though. When Jesus Christ came, the promised seed of Abraham. He shows up. He dies on the cross, pays for the sins of the entire world, rises from the dead. At that moment, circumcision is no longer necessary because Jesus fulfilled the promise. Think of it this way. Paul used this analogy. He said, all these things were a shadow of the things to come. If you're sitting down in your bedroom and all of a sudden you see a shadow approaching the doorway, you see it get in, it's bigger and bigger, and you're staring at the shadow, right? But then all of a sudden, mom or dad are standing in the doorway. Do you continue to stare at their shadow? I hope not. That'd be very rude. You're looking them in the eyes, right? And that's what circumcision was. It was a shadow. It was saying, this Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Well, now Jesus is here. You don't have to look at the shadow anymore. But the Judaizers are saying, yes, you do. Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation, which is not true. And so Paul, being a lover of the truth, having gone through all this in his own mind, understanding that no, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he uses this analogy of circumcision. He says, let's think about it this way. He says, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. So he says, you've been circumcised, but this isn't the circumcision you're used to. This was not a surgery. He says, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Well, what in the world does that mean? Having been buried with him in, read that with me, baptism. So he's saying, he's correlating Old Testament circumcision, now he's saying New Testament baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul here is telling us, he's telling the Colossians, we have something much better than the promise circumcision. Now we have the promise, Jesus Christ, in whom we have now this baptism, this spiritual washing. In the final chapter of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus declared to his disciples, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word baptize, anyone know what that word means, real simply? Shout it out. Wash, that's it, okay? It's like baptize, oh, that's so crazy, it's wash. So he says, go wash these people with the word in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what comes with that? All kinds of blessings. Forgiveness. My sins have been washed away. Makes sense, right? Now you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So implanted in you are these amazing gifts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. That all comes with your baptism. He says, go and share these things. Now, here's the unfortunate thing. There's a lot of confusion in the Christian church about what baptism is. There are those that go around with this mantra saying that baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. Have you heard that before? Outward expression of an inward change. Ultimately, what they're saying is, you come to know Christ, and so now you need to go public with your faith. So a cool way to go public with your faith is to have water poured on you in front of a bunch of people. Now, that idea means that you're doing something. Whereas, I'll just be blunt and say, that's not in Scripture. Baptism is never described as a coming out party. It's never described as something you do for God. In fact, we just read it. What does Paul say? You have been buried with him in baptism. God buried you, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. God is doing this work on you. He's saying that because Jesus died on the cross, because he rose from the dead, he now infuses his resurrection power in your baptism, the simple ritual where we pour water on someone and now they are gifted these amazing gifts. Now, the amount of water, we're never prescribed. It doesn't tell us how many gallons you should pour or how many ounces. It doesn't say that. We can pour water just a little bit and say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or we can immerse. The beautiful picture of immersion is, if you've ever seen this done or had this done to you, what happens? The person is put underwater, buried. Do we keep them under the water? I hope not. No, you pull them up, and what happens? They breathe in this new life. It's a beautiful picture of dead and alive through Christ. This is what baptism is. You were dead, now you are alive. This is God's promise to you, and specifically concerning your sinful nature. And he goes on to describe it. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's not going to let go of that analogy, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. All right. So a couple questions for you. He says, when you were dead in your sins, what do dead people do? Exactly what you're doing right now. Nothing. Nothing. They don't say anything. They don't do anything. When we were dead in our sins, could we save ourselves? Do we have an inkling of like, Jesus, I'm going to help you? None of that. And in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he says this, God made you alive with Christ. God did it. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. God did it. He made you alive with Christ. And it says he forgave us all our sins. How many of your sins did Jesus Christ forgive? How many? All of them. Please take that to mind. Please take that to heart. All of them. Not some of them. Not the easy ones. You're like, yeah, Jesus, I know you got that one. All of them. He says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. So what happened? Because of our sins, there was the charge brought against us. We were indebted to God. We owed him big time. But we couldn't pay him. We couldn't do anything to get rid of that charge. It stood against us. It condemned us. It declared, you're going to hell because of your sins. That's what you and I deserve. Eternal damnation. And yet, what did Christ do? It says this. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That condemnation is gone. The doubts that you've been having, am I saved, am I not saved? I hope those are dissipating as I speak right now. Jesus has taken away your sin. And you, if you've been here a few times to faith, you know I like to say that forgiveness is what? Nailing your sin to the cross. Because so often we get confused. It's like, I don't want to forgive somebody because I'm telling them that what they did was okay. No, it's not. No, it's not. I don't want to forgive someone because I'm saying it's not a big deal. That's not true. Sin is bad. It is a big deal. When you say, I forgive you, you're saying Jesus Christ has taken away your sin. He's nailed it to the cross and it's not coming down. Period. That's what this is all about. What this means for you and for me is this. You are saved. You are forgiven. Heaven is your home. And you don't have to wonder or doubt about that anymore. A good friend of mine, I just talked to him the last week. He's a teacher at St. Croix Lutheran High School. He's the religion professor there for the high school kids. And he said what he likes to do every semester when he gets to talk about baptism, he tells this to his young people, and I'm going to tell this to you right now. He says, when you go to the bathroom, And you wash your hands. And if you're in a private bathroom, he says, look yourself right in the eye. He says, say these three things out loud. So as you're washing your hands, you're remembering your baptism. He says, Jesus loves me. I love me. And I'm worthy of God's love. And he said, if you're in a public bathroom, you can say that to yourself. You don't have to say it out loud. But it might be a good testimony. So what do we say? Jesus loves me. We all know that song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me. I love me. I'm worthy of God's love. And my friend said a lot of times the kids will say, well, I feel like a fraud when I'm saying that. I don't know if I believe that. And he said, that's okay. That's normal. So keep saying it no matter what because it's the truth. And the more you speak the truth, the more you're going to believe the truth. That Jesus loves me. I love me. And I'm worthy of God's love because of Christ. This is what our baptism reminds us of. Now, if you have not been baptized, if you have children that have not been baptized, I just want to put out that blanket invitation. Come and talk to me afterwards. Because there are so many gifts. This is not you doing something for God. This is God doing something for you. And if you want to have a private baptism, you don't want it in front of the church, that's fine too. We could do it in the privacy of your own home. Because I want you to get the gifts that God offers to us. that forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, in the book of Acts, read through that on your own. I have searched and searched and searched and found every time that someone was, there were oftentimes these people believed in God, but they didn't know Jesus yet. So they believe in God. They're introduced to Jesus as their Savior, the one who nails their sin to the cross. And immediately they were, what do you think? It's not on there. They were baptized immediately. They didn't wait. They're like, well, you know, I got friends out of town. They might want to see this. They didn't care about their friends. They're like, I want God's gifts. I want the forgiveness of sins. I want the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want the ability to say no to temptation. And that's what I'm offering you. That's what God's offering you. And so please come and talk to me. And if you're too embarrassed to come talk to this guy, those connection cards on the bottom, it says baptism. Just check that, put it in the offering plate, and we'll talk later, okay? These are the gifts that God gives to his people. And Paul's not done yet. I know I'm getting long-winded. You're checking your watches. I'm almost done. Check this out, all right? This is how Paul wraps it up. He says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I wish I could write like Paul. He compacts so much into so little. But he says, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, who are those powers and authorities? It's the devil. It's your sinful nature. It's the corrupt world around us. And what has God done? He has disarmed them. What does that mean? He's taken away their weaponry. And he made a public spectacle of them. Armies still do this today. When they conquer another nation, what do? They take their soldiers, they zip tie their hands or they handcuff them behind and front, and then they walk them through the streets and saying, these enemies that before you were afraid of, powerless. And what has Christ done for you and me? He's rendered the devil powerless. Yeah, he's the father of lies, but who is our father? The father of truth. And the truth always wins. Yes, our sinful nature, we carry it with us everywhere we go. But our Father, through Jesus, has rendered the power of our sinful nature useless, powerless. That now we don't have to give in. It's no longer our master. We get to say, you get to say, no, I'm not going to do that by the power of Jesus Christ. And when you are confronted by the peer pressure of this world and your friends invite you to do things that you know are wrong, you can say, not for me. I'm out of here. When the world tries to impress upon you its various titles and identities that are not you, you get to say, no, I am Jesus' little lamb, right? I belong to the Lord. And so, let me wrap this all up. You're in a spiritual war. And you go on offense when you plant yourself, when you get your roots deep into the Word of God. You read it, you meditate on it, you believe it, your faith grows, and you ooze with thanksgiving. You overflow with that thankfulness because you get to see the negatives as positives and the bad as good because you know God is working in your life. And watch out for those philosophies. They sound good. They got 10 steps. They even sound biblical sometimes. Be careful. But remember this, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And he's given you everything through your faith, through your baptisms. You've been washed, you've been cleansed, and you can have absolute confidence. And this is what I got to share with my friend. You can have absolute confidence that you are saved, that heaven is your home. And when those doubts arise, you get to push them back down. And we need each other for that, right? If you've been holding on to doubts, please talk to someone. We all have them. But the only way we can deal with them is by talking, by speaking them out of our brains, out of our hearts, and let Jesus replace them to find our fullness in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today, because all of us, at times, we've struggled with doubt. We've wondered where we're going to go when we die. We've felt unworthy. But you're the one who makes us worthy. And we thank you so much for this gift of baptism, where you have taken over our sinful nature. You've done away with its power, the power of the devil, the world around us. And we, Lord, we get to win because you win. You won for us on the cross and in the empty tomb. So, Lord, help us to meditate on those amazing things daily. Help us as we wash our hands to remember that you love us, that we can love ourselves, and we're worthy of your love because you are worthy for us. Thank you for our confirmats, Lord. Thank you for the journey, again, that they are on. Thank you for their encouragement. And again, allow us to encourage them in their baptismal promises as well. In your name we pray. Amen.